Let's turn finally this morning in our Bibles to our sermon passage, which is the prophecy of Zephaniah. So you have your Bible out, you turn to the Old Testament. The very end of the Old Testament, there are 12 what are called minor prophets, and Zephaniah is towards the end of that section of minor prophets. Zephaniah chapter number 2 this morning, we want to pick up where we left off, beginning at verse number 4 in chapter 2, and I'll read down with you through chapter 3, verse number 8. And Zephaniah, just to remind you, you see there in verse 1 of chapter 1, where he lists off that he was ministering the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. He's prophesying roughly around 600 B.C., so sometime before the Babylonians were going to come and to take the southern kingdom of Judah captive and destroy the great temple of Solomon. So he's 600 years before Jesus Christ comes, and he speaks here to us this morning in chapter 2, verse 4. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the sea coast, you nation of the Cherethites! The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O sea coast, shall be pastures, with meadows for shepherds, and folds for flocks. The sea coast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them, and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab, and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people, and they boast against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by meadows and salt pits, and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nations shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each his place, all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts. Even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair of wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, we'll read down to verse 8. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust the Lord. She does not draw near to her gods. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more, they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Now let's pray together. Blessed Lord, you have given us all the scriptures for our instruction, for our learning, for our comfort and edification. Grant us now, we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to see in these pages and these words your Son, Jesus Christ, in his glorious kingdom. Grant us comfort, we pray, in them. And Lord, grant repentance to those who need to turn from this coming judgment. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, if you have your Bible out there, I mentioned last Sunday there in chapter 3, verse 8, that phrase so important to us, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord. This verse stands out amongst Zephaniah's prophecy because he's calling upon the faithful remnants of the southern kingdom of Judah, again, some 600 years or so before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling upon the remnant, the faithful, amongst that nation, the kingdom of Judah, to wait for the Lord, to set the world right. That's what the advent of the King and the advent of the Lord is all about. To wait for God to set the world upright again. We all know, I hope we know, that the world that we live in is not upright. It's upside down. The world is not a place full of justice. It's not a place full of peace, full of just unmitigated blessing and love of God and love of neighbor and so forth. We know the world is a place of unrighteousness, a place of upside down, a place of pain, toil, and sin. We saw that this past week, just one example. We see it every day, but another horrific example where there is war brought to our very own states. Just one example of the unrighteousness and the turning upside down of the world, the injustice, the unfairness, the unholiness of sinners in our midst, and we are those sinners too. Wait for me, the Lord says. I'm going to come and set things right one day. And that coming, that advent of the Lord is what the prophet Zephaniah is all about. Chapter upon chapter, verse upon verse, he's continually sort of beating the drum. The Lord is coming. It's a drum that is ominous to the unrighteous, but it is a beat that is pleasant to the righteous as we wait the coming of the Lord. And it's what the Christian season of Advent is all about as well. Because generations upon generations of Christians have used the four Sundays before Christmas to look back in faithful participation with our forefathers and their foremothers, such as here in the prophecy of Zephaniah, who themselves were waiting the coming of the Lord, to come in the flesh, to step in our world, and to fix it. And so by faith we participate with our brothers and sisters in times gone past, waiting and celebrating the coming of Jesus first and foremost to save the world. But it's also in this season a time for us to pause and to reflect as well, to join with them in hopeful anticipation for the Lord's coming again. He's come once to save. He comes again to judge. He came once to inaugurate his kingdom, to bring his kingdom. He comes again to consummate his kingdom, to make all things, all in all, are given over to God the Father for the glory of God. All things are set right. The Lord Romans calls this holiday season. We know it as Advent, the celebration of the coming of our great King. Now we saw last Wednesday, if you just notice back again, and I know that the Minor Prophets are not the easiest books to understand, not the books that you typically turn to during Christmas season, not the books that you really spend your time in terms of your personal Bible reading time or devotions, but Notice again, just back quickly at chapter 1, verse 1, where he gives us the timing of this in the reign of Josiah, the great reformer of Israel's or Judah's worship. And through chapter 2, verse 3, he was proclaiming to them, and he says to us as well, that the coming of the Lord is going to be a day of judgment upon the whole world. And that whole world includes hypocrites within the church, within the covenant people of Judah. It's not just a judgment upon those people out there, it's upon the church, upon the world, upon the hypocrite, the false professor, the false Christian, the fake believer. The judgment comes upon them, upon, I fear, even in the church of our time, people who fake. Now, in the rest of chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, through the verse that we left off with here in chapter 3, verse 8, he's speaking to us here again about the coming of the Lord. The day of the Lord. It's coming. It's soon. And this advent of God Himself, the Lord of hosts, notice, the God of Israel, it's a day of conquest. The imagery here is the imagery of a new Joshua, the Lord Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, going into the promised land, cleansing it of all the enemies of God, and then bringing the faithful remnants back in with Him. Notice that, as He said in chapter 2, verse 3, He said that if we repent of our sins, if we seek Him, we seek righteousness and humility, perhaps we will be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. And then in verse 4, He connects these two sections by saying, for Gaza will be deserted. That day of judgment is the day of the conquest of the King Himself. And that's what our section goes on to explain. I want you to see here, there are two big images here that I want us to see, and I'll explain them. But first of all, we see here in this section the exits of the enemies. The conquest of the promised land by the new Joshua, the Lord Himself, involves an exit out of the land of promise of all the enemies of God. And then we see at the end here the entrance of the elect. There's the exit of the enemies. There's the entrance here of the elect. Notice he speaks here about the exits of the ungodly nations, first of all. We saw last Sunday, we'll see it again, that he speaks not merely against the nations, but he speaks about the church as well. But first of all here, the exit out of the promised land of all the ungodly nations that surround the promised land. Children, if you have a Bible right now, you're looking at your Bible, maybe you have a map in your Bible. Or in the very back of your Bible, you should have some maps, typically. If you have that Bible out in front of you, find the map there that has the promised land, has Israel. If you have a map right now, just write on a piece of paper a little, sort of a long rectangle. That's sort of the shape of Israel, the shape of the promised land. And all around it, on a map, all around it, in every direction, on that map, you see a little compass, and that compass points out which direction you're facing. All around the promised land, going to the north at the top, the south at the bottom, the east to the right side, looking down, and to the left, to the west. There are all these enemies that are surrounding the promised land. And in fact, they're in the promised land. So imagine that map, and now as you go through these verses with me, that's what the prophet is doing. He's imagining the promised land, and he's pointing to all the points on the compass, and saying, in that point, all the enemies will be exited away. At that point, all the enemies taken away. And you see that here. He looks west in verses 4 through 7. And west of the promised land are the Philistines, that ancient thorn in the side, that enemy that just would not go away. He looks west and he sees the Philistines. They will exit the promised land, verses 4 through 7. Notice how Zephaniah speaks. Desertion, desolation, being driven out, uprooted. Notice that in verse 4. And feels no inhabitant is left. And notice how sudden the judgment is. Notice verses 4 and 7, where he describes using these cities, these great cities of the Philistines, Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon. That's verse 4. Notice in verse 7. On the very same day, by the evening of that same day, the seacoast shall become the possession of the remnants of the house of Judah. It's an offensive that takes place at noon, and by sundown, it's over. The war is done. That's how sudden the prophet is using this imagery, for suddenness. How quickly the Lord will invade, and the Lord himself will overwhelm the enemy and wipe the enemy off the face of the map. That's how quick. At noon, they're driven out. At night, the land is their possession. Now, it's interesting that the ancient Greek historian Herodotus, maybe you've heard of him or not, but Herodotus, he writes about, around this time, he writes about he writes about the Egyptian pharaoh who besieged Philistia, trying to move north from Egypt up into the land of what we call Philistia. It took him 29 years to win a battle. In contrast, the Lord says that it takes mere moments. It's what Paul says about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 5, when people are saying, there's peace, there's security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, and they will not escape. Sudden judgment. Sudden exit from the face of the earth. Then he looks east. He looks east from the promised land. The Moabites, the Ammonites, they too will exit the land, verses 8 through 11. The Moabites who taunted, the Ammonites who reviled, they made boasts against their territory, verse 8, notice verse 10 as well. They would become, and notice the imagery here, like Sodom, like Gomorrah, verse 9. What does that mean? What does it mean in the Bible to become like Sodom, to become like Gomorrah? It means absolute devastation, an absolute ending to your civilization. And the way he describes it, the land would be like a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and be waste forever. Imagine that. Kirjan and I once, before I was ordained in the ministry, many of you know, we traveled for a summer to the Midwest, to Northwest Iowa, and I was an intern at a little church there. We drove home. On the way home, we went through South Dakota. If you've ever been to South Dakota or the Midwest, green, lush, rolling hills. It's very flat, but rolling hills. Green, flowers, farms, fields. It's really a different look than what we're used to. They're very beautiful landscapes, to say the least. But then as you're driving through South Dakota, imagine the colors. There are huge fields of yellow sunflowers that are just unimaginable in their beauty. Then all of a sudden, there's a part of South Dakota called the Badlands. Maybe you've been there or you've heard of that. Badlands National Park. If you thought Death Valley or the Salton Sea looked desolate, this place looks out of nowhere like Mars, the landscape of absolute desolation. He's describing this lush, beautiful seacoast all of a sudden becoming like the surface of the moon. Death, bare, barren, wasteland. And notice how serious God is about this. Notice in verse 9, there's a language here of a solemn swearing, a solemn oath, where God himself, so to speak, raises his hand up and solemnly swears, therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts. When God says this in the Bible, as I live, he's saying, if what I'm saying does not come true, then I will be put to death. That's how serious I'm taking this. And then he describes himself, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord of conquests. He will be awesome against them, He'd famished their gods. They would all bow down to him. Every nation would bow before the Lord. He looked south then, verse 12, to Cush or to Egypt, who would be slain by my sword. Notice that. It's not Joshua and the armies of Israel, the 12 tribes. It's the Lord doing the work. Slain by my sword. And he looks north to the Assyrians, who've already taken captive the northern kingdom of Israel. They too will exit the promised land, verses 13 through 15. And notice how he describes it. We saw it in chapter 1, we'll see it again here, verse 13. He describes in terms of the language of the plagues, the language of the Exodus. He will stretch out his hands. With a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, the book of Exodus says. Against the north, against the Assyrian kingdom. This man, he would destroy Assyria. He would make its capital of Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Again, imagine that. Have you ever taken a trip, driving on the freeway, running low on gas? Kids, those of us with kids, they use the bathroom. You maybe need a snack or two, stretch your legs, and you're driving, and you pull off, and you come to what looks and feels like a ghost town. There are some of those out in the east part of California, Arizona, and so forth. You may experience that, a ghost town. There's nowhere there. He's describing this civilization. This is Nineveh. This is not just a podunk little backwater city. This is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Will be like a ghost town. Not one inhabitant. And notice there's no human, there are only animals. Herds shall lie down in her midst. All kinds of beasts, owls and hedgehogs, the hooting of owls in the windows in verse 14, it feels like an old western ghost town at high noon. There's the hoot of an owl. And the Lord is, he mocks this powerful kingdom. Notice how Nineveh described itself. I am. They called themselves divine. They thought they were like gods. I am. There is no one else. This exultant city that lives so securely. What a desolation. She has become a lair for wild beast. Everyone who passes by hisses and shakes his fist. My friend, if you're here today, the purpose of all these images is to say to you today, if you don't trust in Jesus Christ, if you've not trusted the Lord, the purpose of all this is to warn you. What the prophet is describing in his own terms, in his own ancient culture, is describing what the New Testament describes as the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's a day that the Lord has promised that Jesus Christ is going to return to the face of this earth. He will come not to save, but he will come to judge. That day is coming. Today it's one day closer than it was yesterday. This day is serious. This day is terrible. You will stand before a holy God. What will you say to him? Stand before a God, perfection, creator, judge, majestic king. You will stand before him. What will you say to him? You can't use humor to sort of change the subject. You can't use your reasoning powers to reason and argue way against God out of the situation. There's nothing you can bring, money, possessions, that's going to buy your way out. Your power, your influence, your persuasion, your prestige, whatever it is, your personal sort of gravitas, you cannot stand before this God and sway him. This is what he's describing. Great civilizations, great kings and nations, much greater than you, could not stand. And what will you say before him on that day when it comes? But I want you to see as well here, this first point of the exit of the enemy, is that the prophet is not saying to the remnant, he's not saying to us, that this is just for those out there, those pagans who are walking by this chapel today. This is for them. Notice again how the Lord speaks to the prophet of this day of judgment as an exodus, or as an exit from the promised land. But he also addresses ungodliness within the midst of what the Old Testament describes as the covenant people, or we would describe as the church. And the prophet, the Lord, saves his most harsh, powerful, pointed criticisms, threats, not for the nations, but for the church. For the ungodly in the church. He's addressing the whole church. But yet in the church there are hypocrites. Jesus Christ describes it as there's wheat, there's also weeds. There are sheep, there are also goats. We have, not just here in this church, but the church in general. And to speak of our church, he's not addressing here and saying, well, as long as you're a member of the church, you're good to go. He's addressing those who are merely members of a physical place, but whose hearts are far from him. He's addressing those who are mere attenders, who associate somehow outside the fringe of the church. They're sort of influence of the church. They have Christian friends. They come to church from time to time. They sort of likely hear, and they even use the right words to persuade others that, well, they're part of the in crowd. He's addressing what are called hypocrites. Those who pretend. Children, the word hypocrite, that comes from an ancient Greek word that it's a word that was used for ancient Greek actors, and the word masks. The mask would be of a certain character, and you would play that part, and you would speak like that character, and you would act like that character, you would look like that character. You would be that character, but you take the mask off, and you're just anything. That's a hypocrite. The person who underneath is one person, but to everybody else, the mask, the costume, the words, is someone entirely different. He dresses hypocrites here. And notice as you go through chapter 2 there, at the end of chapter 2, he addresses there the Assyrians, as we just saw, and Nineveh, which was the capital city of that ancient civilization. And he's denouncing that city. And notice how the prophet sort of nicely and very easily flows into, as we said in verse 1, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. And no doubt the people in Judah, the hypocrites, are saying, yes, he's going to denounce even harsh, more harshly the Ninevites, those Assyrians, the city. Notice there, who's describing the city in chapter 2, and then he again describes the city here in chapter 3. Who listens to no one, who accepts no correction. But the notice, he's not describing the pagans, the heathens, the unbelievers, the Assyrians, the Ninevites. He's just now shifting his attention to the inhabitants of a city, Jerusalem. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Everybody's sort of fist bumping, and all of a sudden it comes to just a crash. He's writing to us, is what Judah is, the Judahites are experiencing. He's describing us. She listens to no one. She accepts no correction. I couldn't have said it more clearly, more pointedly myself. As members who are members fall away, walk away, reject the church, tell us, we've recently been told as the elders, just excommunicate me and get it over with. Who say to us, they won't listen. Who show us, they will not accept correction. She does not trust the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. And he specifies in verses 3 and 4, notice the leaders of Judah, which you can see yourself there. Children, how many times have you, or even as parents, how many times have we, how many times, children, have your parents, maybe a teacher, said to you, didn't you just see what I did? The discipline I just gave your brother, to your sister? Didn't you just see what happened to your classmates? Do you want the same? Have you ever, children, been warned that way? Your parents say, I disciplined him, I put her in timeout, I took away his allowance, I put her in restriction. Do you want the same? What was your response to that when your parents, or maybe a teacher or someone did that? Maybe even a coach. That's what the Lord's doing here. He's warning. He's warning Judah. He's saying to Judah, do you not see what I just said that I will do against the ungodliness outside of the church? Do you not listen to what I'm saying, that I am surely going to come in judgment in a very swift moment upon them? Do you want the same judgment? Do you want that swiftness, that suddenness, that destruction too? The Lord is trying to illustrate, he's trying to warn, he's trying to call back his people. Do you see my judgment on the nations? So how does Judah, the child of God, so to speak, how does Judah, the son of the Lord, respond? The Lord, let us describe himself, notice verse 5, he's righteous, he does no injustice, every morning he shows forth his justice, each dawn he does not fail. God has threatened, he's warned, that's not going to change. And how does that affect Judah? Verse 5, but the unjust knows no shame. They won't change their hearts. Again, the Lord says this, notice in verse 6, I cut off nations, their battlements are in ruins, I've laid waste to their streets, so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. How does the child respond to the father? The Lord, again, he says, I said, surely you'll fear me. You will accept correction. Notice in verse 1, we don't accept correction. The Lord says, I'm warning you. Will you now accept correction? Surely you will. Surely you're going to get this through your thick skull. Then your glory will not be cut off according to all that I have planned against you. But how does Judah react? Notice verse 7, But all the more, they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Is that you today? A mere member of OURC, a pretender, a hypocrite? Is this you? If it is, there's only one answer. Repent and believe. That's it. There's no other escape. We saw it last time. There's no other escape but the Lord. The Lord's bringing judgment. The escape is not yourself, your money, your friends, your anything. The escape is the Lord himself. The same Lord who's a judge is the same Lord who's a savior. The exile, the exit of the ungodly, of the enemies of God. Let me just quickly mention then, second point, so we've heard that this is a very heavy word of law here. But there is here, in this section of just denouncing and harshness. It's what we call the law, the threats of God. But there's also in this a liberating word of gospel or good news. There is good news here. Just as the Lord would enter the land and cleanse it of his enemies, so too with his elect remnants follow him into the land to possess it. Look at verse 8. The end of our reading, 3 verse 8. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, the day when I rise up to seize the prey. Now I hope you're thinking, okay, this is cool and all, but what does that have to do with me? It's writing about ancient Judah and Nineveh. We do have one Ninevite in our midst, so we have some contact with Nineveh, Brother Al. We have some, you might think, well, maybe that's, is he writing about modern day Iraq? No. He's speaking in his own terms, of his own time, his own place. To speak to us about the reality of the gospel. What does it do with me? Don't ever forget 1 Peter 1 verse 12. 1 Peter 1 verse 12, where Peter says this, it was revealed to the prophets, like Zephaniah, they were serving not themselves, but you. They were not writing merely about their own time against the Syrians and Cushites and Moabites and Philistines. They were ministering to us. How so? He's not writing about the modern day state of Israel and some future dates when the Lord's going to get rid of all the unbelievers and is going to reestablish the Jews. That's not what he's saying at all. He's describing a cleansing of the land, an exit of the exiles, and an entrance of the elect to describe salvation, to describe eternal realities. That's what he's writing to them on their own terms, but that's how they would understand this. And so when he says, you'll notice, because it's not merely the land of Israel, the land of Judah that he's speaking of at all, notice when he says, for my decisions to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. The promised land and the Lord's working amongst them was merely just a little picture of a greater reality to come. The judgment upon those particular nations was a picture of the judgment upon all the world. The bringing back of the few remnant exiles to the promised land after the Babylonians were taken captive was a picture of a greater reality of salvation. And so you see there in verse number 7 where it describes the place of the Philistines becoming the possession of the house of Judah. They were grazed there, that imagery of sheep and shepherds, to lie down and rest there at evening. Verse 7, the Lord would restore their fortunes. Verse number 9, the remnants would plunder these enemies. The survivors would possess their lands. Why is this so important? Because the Lord had promised to Abraham, the Lord had promised to Israel that he would give them a land, but we know that that promise never came to its full completion. If you remember a year or two ago when we went through 1 and 2 Samuel, what did we learn? We learned the Philistines were never kicked out. They were constantly fighting the Philistines. The promised land never was in reality what God had promised. But that small land, that small strip of coastal land, was always meant to be just a small preview of God's ultimate purpose with his people. Abraham, as Paul says in Romans 4, verse 17, Abraham was not the heir of a mere piece of dirt in the Middle East. Abraham was an heir of the cosmos, the world, as the English says, the cosmos. God's promise of the promised land was always meant to be just a down payment to the elect of God of the whole entirety of the world that God has made. And that's what we wait for. When the Lord comes, We are waiting now for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're not waiting for a mere restoration of a little nation in the Middle East. We're waiting for the restoration of the whole world when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And those who have repentant, humble hearts and who put their faith in Him and wait for Him, the Lord is saying, He will grant that promise. Zephaniah says to all of us who feel disheartened, in the meantime, as we wait for that promise of the new heavens and new earth, the prophet says to the disheartened amongst us, that in the meantime, although we don't see this promise with our eyes, but we see, for example, the constant persecution of the church across the world. We don't see this great cosmic picture this morning before us. We see a small size here, a small group. And we feel disheartened. Where is the promise of the Lord's coming? Where are all these blessings that He speaks about here? Don't forget, the Lord promised to Judah through a small little remnant that it would be like a little seed that God would once again plant to raise up a new church, to raise up a new people. In the same way, the Lord says to us throughout this prophetical way of speaking, He says to us that each and every one of us has already been made miraculously a new creation in Jesus Christ. He's restored our fortunes, to use the term. And He gives us encouragement this morning to say to us that if we ourselves are a miraculous new creation in Christ, that the old is gone, the new has come, that the Lord could use you and can use you and work through you to bring even more life to another and to another and to another. To grant new life, not merely to those ancient people of Judah, but to this church. To grow and to build and to strengthen. Zephaniah says to those of us who might feel depressed this morning and who feel despondent this morning, and those of us who are struggling as sinners with our constant sins that we just can't shake, he says to you that just like as in the time of Judah, in their times of greatest trouble, that they had the Lord in their midst. And he says to us, in our own weakness and falls and struggles and feeling like we're hypocrites at times, he says to us that we have, in a greater way now, a firm confidence to depend upon the Lord now, and a firm confidence to wait for Him in the future. Why? Because Jesus Christ is alive. He's the first fruits of the new harvest, of the final resurrection. He's the beginning of the new creation. And if Jesus rose again, and if He's the start of a new creation, of a new heaven and new earth, and I trust in Him, I have all that I need. I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. I have every promise, yes and amen, in Christ. Those are my promises. That's my salvation. That's my Savior at the right hand of God, waiting to make all things new. Waiting to make all the enemies a footstool. Waiting to turn over the kingdom to God, to the glory of God on that final day. And so the prophet calls us to wait. To wait for a final day. The coming of the Lord. To renew the heavens and the earth, and to bring us a glorious entrance into that glorious kingdom. Let's pray.